Well, we're starting a new series tonight. We're back into the Gospel of Luke. So if you've been with us for a while, we did this. We've taken a chunk of Luke's Gospel each year for the last couple of years. And we're going back into Luke. It's an exciting thing to be doing, especially after we've just had the series. We've had the 4 weeks on How Would You Fix the World? We've kind of been talking about the topic of how Jesus might engage with that issue. But to now actually come into the Gospel and see him in his own right, just for his sake, what he is bringing to us, is really quite a profound and important activity. It's an exciting activity. It's important on a number of levels. One is it's important for us to do this, to see Jesus, because of the hostility at the moment about religions. You would have had to have been living under a rock not to have noticed that there's some degree of hostility about religions, and particularly Islam, but all the religions are getting captured up into this hostility. And as we have these conversations about religion, it is the case that there's this kind of mood of all religions are bad, all religions are the same, and we hate what's happening with ISIS, so let's get rid of Christianity. And we want to actually engage with that, because we can talk concepts and theories and doctrines all we like, but there's a power in seeing the person of Jesus. There is a power in actually realizing that Christianity ultimately isn't just a set of theories. It ultimately isn't some kind of dogma that you just have to believe. Christianity ultimately is a conviction about a person, a real person who lived in history. It's a conviction about who he is, and to meet him in the accounts of his life is really quite powerful. It struck me many years ago when I was unconverted. I was wondering about these things. I actually had an occasion to stop and over a period of time be taken through Jesus in the accounts of the gospel. And for me, it was eye-opening to meet not just a theory, but a real human doing and saying, and to see him in the flesh, in a sense, through the accounts about him. It was really quite powerful, and I want to encourage you to see the power of that over the next weeks, tonight, but over the next weeks. There is another reason why it's important to get back to the Gospels like we're doing tonight, because it gives you a chance to set Jesus into his context. Now, we need to set him into his historical context, his cultural context, but the context I want to particularly draw your attention to tonight is the context of the expectations that were built into the Bible centuries before Jesus even arrived. There were prophecies, statements and promises about what would happen, about what would come, and those expectations are powerful and help you make sense of this person of Jesus, and actually open up for you evidences for really the reality of who this person Jesus is. It's mind-blowing to see, and I hope we'll be able to see some of it tonight. We'll see it in the next weeks. And so if you've been with us for the last bunch of weeks, you've kind of come through that period wondering about what the Bible has to say about can you fix the world, then it's great to have you with us, and I hope you continue on the journey with us. But seeing this material, seeing the person of Jesus, will be profoundly important. And join us in that in weeks ahead, not just tonight. Now, what I wanted to show you tonight is that in seeing Jesus, we'll be seeing him not just as an isolated figure who does random things. You know, I think that's how I perceived Jesus before I read the Bible. I imagined he was just kind of like a Muhammad who had lots of sayings. But what you find when you look at the accounts themselves is that there's a movement. Jesus begins somewhere, and there's a development of his life in terms of what he engaged in, how things happened, reactions to him, all move towards a climactic moment at the end. Now, Luke displays some of that Luke is the author of this book we're looking at. He's someone who worked hard to get the eyewitnesses together and put down what they said, what they'd seen. So we're dealing here with an account that really is history. But what Luke has done is shown us the life of Jesus in kind of three big sections. There's the first section where we've looked at it some years ago now, but the first section is all in the north of Israel, where Jesus grew up, where he was born and grew up, well, around near where he grew up. And so it's that kind of Galilean region where in this north area. And so the first 9 chapters of Luke is really set in that context. But then come the end of chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus explicitly turns his face south to Jerusalem. the capital city of this nation, Israel. And then you get Luke recording for us a long account of all the things that happened on that journey south. And that goes from chapter 9 to chapter 19. Tonight, we've come to the very last section where he's finally arrived in Jerusalem. We'll look tonight at his entry into Jerusalem and the things he did. Really, what we'll be looking at over the next weeks together, this next term, is just the happenings in the last week of his life. He arrives kind of Sunday-ish on that last week, depending on when you date the crucifixion. He arrives on the Sunday, and it's by Friday he's crucified. And so it really is a lot of attention just to those last few days. And in those last few days of Jesus' life, come and have a look with me now. Have a look at Luke chapter 19. You'll see just a couple of little references that give you some sense of what's happening. Chapter 19, verse 47. Every day, Jesus was teaching at the temple. You come all across to 21, verse 37. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple. And each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called Mount of Olives, which is a couple of miles away to the east of Jerusalem. And again, just a reminder that we're dealing with real time, real space, a real person who would go out each night to rest and sleep. And in the mornings he'd come back into the city and he'd go to the temple to it's a huge structure with kind of a large sprawling section outside of it. And he would be in and around this section teaching and doing various things. And that is what happens in this last week, a great deal of teaching before we then finally come to his arrest and then his betrayal, crucifixion and so on. And we'll be looking at that as we go along. So there's this movement. Jesus is not just an isolated figure who does and says things. He has a beginning. He's heading towards this climactic experience in Jerusalem. And the story, the account of Jesus unfolds as we move down that path. Now, if you've been reading it from the beginning, you would be, well, as I did many years ago for the first time, puzzling about what's going to happen. And puzzling because there are all these threads of expectation that build. And the expectations all kind of swirl around Jesus. And where's it going to end? What is this all about? Well, that's the development of Luke's account for us with Jesus. The expectations are massive. Let me take you through them. They appear at his birth. So you get a set of expectations when Jesus is at the announcement of his birth, and at his birth, there's a series of statements like this. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. He is Christ the Lord. There is an announcement at his birth where this infant will be a Saviour. Now, that's an expectation, that he'll be Christ the Lord, the Messiah. There is an expectation. There's a series of prophets who Jesus is taken as an infant to the temple down into Jerusalem. He's taken to the temple, and in the temple courts is a prophet and a prophetess, and they announce concerning Jesus a set of expectations. The man, particularly the prophet, says, I can depart in peace because my eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. For him to see the baby Jesus, the infant Jesus, is for him to recognise God is now bringing his salvation in this child. Well, there's some expectations. But there's ominous expectations as well. Around his birth, there's the statement that he will cause the rising of many and the falling of many. Saviour, Lord, who will bring many down as well as bring people up. There's expectations in his own comments. As you move through the account of Luke, you get Jesus himself fueling these expectations. He goes into a synagogue on one occasion and takes an ancient document many centuries before his birth that was written from Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads it out. It's the passage where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord resting on this person, this servant, who will proclaim good news and peace and release the captives and so on. And it's a wonderful passage. It's a passage about expectations in the future. And Jesus, every eye is on Jesus. And he says, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. Yeah, it's quite a moment where Jesus takes upon himself these expectations. I'm this figure. that's been talked about many years before, many centuries before. But then again, there's ominous expectations from Jesus himself. As they head towards Jerusalem, he speaks about what is going to happen there. And he says it must happen. It's not just a possibility. He says it must be the case that I'm going to be betrayed, rejected, spat on, flogged, and killed, and then rise again. The disciples are told this numbers of times. But there's deeper expectations even than these. There's ones that find their roots further back, if you like, than just Jesus' words and the statements at his birth. And I want to show you a couple of them. Come with me to the last book of the Old Testament. It's a book called Malachi. So Malachi chapter 3, easy to find. Flip over there. If you haven't got a Bible, if you've been coming along and you still haven't got yourself a Bible, I mean, great, keep coming. But if you can get yourself a Bible, it is a huge help to be actually looking at the things yourself and seeing what the original documents are saying. It is in itself quite powerful. Well, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, in chapter 3, you get these words, verse 1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Just unpack that quickly. I will send my messenger. Who's the I? It's God. God will send a messenger before him, before the preparing the way for him to come, for God to come. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? It won't be a great day. Well, it will be in one sense, but it'll be a day like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. A refiner's fire, it'll be a time when there'll be such a heat of fire that it will cleanse out the dross and the rubbish and leave behind only that which is good, appropriate, pure. It will cleanse and purify. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness. He's going to clean the place up, is what this Lord says. God says he will come, he'll come to his temple, he'll do this, but he'll send a messenger before him to prepare the way. We get a little bit more information about that messenger in chapter 4 of Malachi verse 5, where that messenger will be the prophet Elijah. He will come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He'll prepare the way. So you have this set of expectations. You have expectations announced at his birth. He's going to be Lord. He's going to be Saviour. It'll be the Lord's salvation who will come with him. Jesus himself cultivates these expectations of peace that will come through him. There's this ominous sense of death to him, a sense of rising and falling. And then you get these even deeper expectations of the coming of God with a messenger beforehand who will cleanse and clean. I'll give you another expectation that's buried back in the Old Testament. Come back the book before Malachi, Zechariah. So we're talking just the last two books of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. Have a look there at verse 9. Remember, we're talking documents that are written centuries before Jesus. And you have here a prophecy. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Now remember where Jesus is heading. He's heading to the city of Jerusalem. So shout, you people of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is the king who arrives, who will be the powerful, victorious one, but the humble one who's on the baby donkey. He's the king. Verse 10, when this king comes, he will take away the chariots from Ephraim, which is another way of talking about Israel, and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. That is, he will destroy the weapons of war. And so there'll only be peace, and he'll bring peace, is this one. Now, these expectations, as I say, they swirl around in the ancient first century period when Jesus is born, and they hang there waiting, and Jesus is born with statements about him, and he makes statements, and these expectations fuel and increase. And as Jesus moves from Galilee in the north and he travels beginning down towards Jerusalem, there's these expectations that keep attaching to him and getting heightened, and at the same time, hostility grows. There are people who are more and more against Jesus as he heads towards Jerusalem. Now, all of that's background, so that when you come to chapter 19 of Luke, so now flip back there with me, this last section, it helps make sense of what's going on here, and it helps place Jesus and helps us see him better. So let me tell you what happens. Jesus has now, he's moved all the way south, and now chapter 19 verse 28, he's now going up in Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, just a little bit outside of Jerusalem, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say the Lord needs it." Well, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt? The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now, have you heard a word that's appeared a number of times through this section so far? It's a word that starts with C. Picking it up, it's the word colt. Now, colt is a juvenile donkey, the foal of a donkey. Where does that ring bells for you? Now, I know it was a couple of minutes ago, but can you remember back to Zechariah chapter 9? Do you remember that passage? "See, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Luke is very clear to actually make us aware that Jesus, when he came up in Jerusalem, into the city of the king, he went to great lengths to not just happen upon a colt, but to go and get it. Now, here's the deal. Jesus could have walked up into Jerusalem on his feet. I mean, he'd walked all the way from Galilee south. Just to walk the next mile up into the city wasn't a big deal. And in fact, I don't know if you've ever seen donkeys or ridden donkeys. I'm no expert, but donkeys are not big animals. Am I right? And so I guess like a juvenile donkey is a little bit smaller still, most likely, which means if you ride on it and you're of any kind of substance of size, your feet are going to drag on the ground as you ride up on this thing. So it's probably not the most convenient way to travel when you're someone of some normal height, you see. Now, unless Jesus is a hobbit, it's going to be a little awkward for him, you see. But he goes to great lengths to get this donkey, this colt. Why? Why doesn't he just walk in? Because he wants to make a point. He wants to make it clear that who he is the king from Zechariah 9. He's the king they've been waiting for. He is the one who is victorious and righteous, but humble and lowly. So he's on a donkey, which is humble. But he's on an untrained, unbroken colt, foal of a donkey that's probably never been ridden. And yet he's able to manage, and he's victorious and in control, but humble. And fulfilling the prophecies of Zechariah chapter 9. You know, the people with Jesus, have a look there at verse 37. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, before it comes back up into Jerusalem, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What they see too is in this coming of Jesus a sense of the fulfillment of all their hopes about the King. Now, how deeply they see it. But the leaders, verse 39, the Pharisees see it. They say, rebuke your disciples. They're making too much of you. But look what Jesus says. Verse 40. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If humanity won't acknowledge me for who I am, creation will be forced to say something. Because I'm not just the king. I'm the king of kings. I am the king of humanity. I am the king of the universe. And praise will come to me. And if humans aren't able to see and discern, creation certainly does. And it will burst forth in song. Do you see expectations building, and Jesus brings them to a head and says, yes, I'm that one. You know, the first thing Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem, verse 45, is to enter the temple courts. And when he entered into the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. Now, there's a little bit of complication here. It was actually not inappropriate to sell things in the temple courts. I mean, there were money changers that would exchange for money, sacrificial animals and so on, which was part of the Old Testament expectation. So sort of just having money in those areas wasn't wrong. But what had happened over the years is that it had become abused and people were using it as profiteering and there were thieves and the whole thing had become perverted and corrupted and abused. And Jesus comes into this context, and in other Gospels we're told he actually makes a whip and overturns tables, drives people out, and he does it all with these verses on his lips. My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Zeal for the Lord consumes him. And he speaks these Old Testament prophecies against these people. He goes into the temple and he lets rip. Now again, what's Jesus saying? He's saying here more than it's just a bad thing to have thieves in the temple. I mean, he's saying that. But do you remember, now this is now 10 minutes ago, do you remember Malachi chapter 3? Malachi chapter 3, that ancient document written centuries before Jesus that talked about God sending a messenger before him. And then he, the Lord, would appear and he'd come to his temple and he'd do what in the temple? Cleanse it. Like a launderer's soap or a refiner's fire. He'd cleanse it. The first thing Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem, he comes to the temple and he cleanses it. What you have here is all these threads coming together. And add to this the teaching of Jesus, who begins to make these things somewhat explicit. If you look there in verse 41, just a profound, have a look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on that day, the day that would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Here is Jesus brought to tears, which I want to come back to in a moment. But here he is now speaking about something that has been missed, which leads now to the judgment of this nation. Verse 43, the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Now, that exact thing happened in 40 years' time. Jesus was not just prophesying, he was the Lord saying what will be. Why would that happen to this nation? We'll look at the end there. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You didn't recognize when God came to bring salvation. You refuse to see it. But you see what he's saying there at that end of verse 44 as well? You did not recognize the time of God coming to you in the person of Jesus. You know, I want to say a lot more about this stuff, but look, just to draw your attention to this, you cannot overstate what we look at here week by week. It's impossible to overstate the magnitude of the kind of things we are engaged in together. When you are engaging with the person of Jesus, when you're engaging with the things of the Bible, we are reminded week by week that something has happened in human history that is unparalleled. Something has happened in human history which transforms all of history, which stands as the great event above every event in human history. It is that God has visited our planet. The God who is the creator of the universe, that God has come in flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, he didn't just appear. He gave warnings and promises of his coming. We've looked at a couple of them. He gave announcements and declarations and did things to make sure, gave a messenger called John the Baptist to prepare the way that we would pick up the signals. Because he didn't just want to appear, he wanted to be seen and known. And so he has done so much to make it so it's evident and clear. But in all of this, friends, the Christian claim is of a different order than any other religious claim. Don't get swept up into the kind of superficial analysis of religions. Did you know you can only say all the religions are the same if you've not actually looked at them? Which is what most people haven't done who say it. They're just all religions, they're all about the same. Well, you've not actually looked at Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Christianity. No religion claims what Jesus has claimed for himself. They are of a different order entirely. He is the creator of the universe visiting our planet. What do you do with these claims? What do you do with them? You have to do everything. You know, look at 41 again. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why does he weep over it? Even if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Why does he weep over it? Because he came bringing peace, reconciliation with the God of the universe, and it was rejected. And the consequences of that rejection are horrific. The consequences are expressed in history, as Jesus says there in verse 43 and 44, but they'll be expressed too in eternity, where there is not repentance. And so Jesus weeps. He weeps over the people. His people, the people of all people who should have seen and known, he weeps. Now, I can't help but believe that those same tears are shed over our world in heaven now because of the failure of so many today to recognise the time of God's visiting us 2,000 years ago. Because of stubbornness, perversity, apathy, complacency, all often in the guise of logical, rational respectability. But in the preaching of forgiveness now and here tonight in Jesus, there is the time of God's coming. As he brings to us peace, the offer of peace and reconciliation. But it's so often dismissed and ignored and rejected. God takes no delight in the death of a sinner. He weeps over them. And he rejoices, the angels rejoice at the returning of every single one. You know, this was a time when God, in the person of Jesus, came to our world. It is an astonishing claim, but here's the deal. Everything that Jesus does fits the claims perfectly. Just imagine this. If God were to become a human, what would he look like? Jesus. If you were to put God in the flesh, you would find he'd be exactly like Jesus. You know, every day in this last week of his life, he comes into the city early and teaches. And throughout the time in the city, his city, in his temple, he's challenged and confronted. And the way he responds on every occasion, at every point, is masterful. He is in absolute control of every occasion. He is not just one step ahead of everyone who comes towards him, he's 100 steps ahead. And he's not just 100 steps ahead, he sees into the very heart of everyone who comes and knows the word to actually bring out and flush out what's going on. He's in control of himself, his passions, his actions. There is no man who has ever lived like this man. See, I'm drawn to Christianity, not just because it's there's a beauty to the truths and the kind of facts and they fit together and they dovetail. I'm not just drawn because of that. I'm drawn because of the beauty and mastery of this person, Jesus. Who he is compelling. Let me take you through a few of them. Chapter 20, one day, verse 1, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? By what right do you drive out people and teach what you teach? Say, whose authority is this? They're challenging the very foundations of Jesus and who his ministry is. So what does he do? Well, verse 3, I'll ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Well, if you read verse 5 and 6, you'll see that they discuss it amongst themselves, but they're not discussing the question and what the answer is, what's the true answer. They're discussing the question and how to avoid having to answer it. And so verse 7, they answer, we don't know where it was from. Well, they only answer that because they don't want to choose either option because they know it'll actually bring them into disrepute with someone and they don't want to actually have someone down on them, so they avoid it. And so Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He reveals the heart and steps in behind them and shows them for their hypocrisy and their lack of sincerity and reveals them for who they are. Chapter 20, verse 20, passage we had read. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the powers and authorities of the governor. So the spies questioned him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now that was a trick question. Because Caesar represented a foreign power ruling the Jews and they hated them. And so the question is couched in terms of should we pay them taxes or not? Well, the way they've couched the question, whatever answer you give, you're going to be in trouble somewhere. Look what Jesus does. He sees through their duplicity and says to them, show me a denarius, a coin. Whose image and inscription's on it? Caesar, they replied. They don't know what they're dealing with, do they? Well, he said to them, we'll give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Now that is brilliant, isn't it? Masterful. Turns the whole thing and gives a profound insight into the relationships he expects between us and secular authority. It's just, no human can pull that off. Another political group comes to him, another power group in ancient Israel, the Sadducees, verse 27. The Sadducees were a group who were known for their teaching on the life after death. They didn't believe there was a life after death. They didn't believe there was a resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. So that's very good. So many of you have heard that so many times. But without going into all the account, Jesus just knocks them out of the park with his mastery of Scripture. Now, the Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Bible. They didn't kind of hold the rest. And so Jesus goes back to the Scriptures they believed in and pulls out a quote from there to prove that they are wrong. He says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, not I was. which proves that God is the God of the living, not the dead, which means there must be a resurrection. Bang. No wonder verse 40. No one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, I find that too. You know, I find people just so scared of me that they don't want to ask me any questions either, but not at all. But what you have, Jesus, is this mastery of not just his material, but the humankind, and an insight into everyone who comes to him, and an awareness of the perversity of human nature, and an ability to get behind it and show it for what it is. He's never cowed or afraid. There's courage and clarity. This is all a warning for us, actually, about dealing with Jesus. Forgive me for mentioning again the Stephen Fry episode, but hasn't it been on Facebook all week? I don't spend much time there, but I spend enough to see what's going on, and everyone, it seems to me, is talking about the British entertainer and his rant against God, what he'd say to God is stupid, malicious, and so on. But friends, when you see the true Jesus, to think that we can engage with him with an easy arrogance that thinks we have all the answers and we can see things that have never been seen before, and we have insight to show how stupid this is, and take great care. It's a warning about motives that happen in any discussions that we have concerning Jesus. You see, what you have with the leaders of Israel isn't a group of people sincerely groping after the truth and just failing to find it. What you have is a group who don't want Jesus to be who he says he is. Why don't they want Jesus to be who he says he is? Well, for two reasons. Because the claims of Jesus are so all-embracing, that they are so utterly profound, that they demand everything of you. And the human heart that's engaging with that demand is one that wants to be its own boss and will not have anyone suggest otherwise. You've got this profound mix of the absolute claims of Jesus and the perversity of the human heart, which means it's impossible for us as people to engage in this neutrally. You can't have a discussion about Jesus. You can't have a discussion about Jesus in the same way you'll discuss some theory in physics or who's going to win the rugby league. You just can't have the kind of neutral discussion you'd hope to have, because none of us are neutral on this issue. And that becomes clear when you see the story. When Jesus goes on the offensive in this chapter, you see this become very clear. Have a look at chapter 20, verse 9. Jesus tells a parable. And he tells a parable about a man who plants a vineyard. He rents it out to some farmers and goes away for a long time. It's a pretty simple story. Let me give it to you quickly. This bloke's made a vineyard. He's put it all together, put some people in it to farm it for him and to pay him rent. He comes, sends a messenger to get the rent that's owed. They beat him up and send him off. Sends two more messengers to get the rent that he's owed. They beat him up and send them off. And you'll notice there, verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard says, "What shall I do?" Well, I'll tell you what you should have done, is nuke them. You know, just drop a bomb. But look what God, look what the owner in the parable says. What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him. Now, there's an owner who has gone the extra mile, who is patient, compassionate, gracious. But when the tenants saw him, verse 14, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Now that is perverse. How is killing the son going to make the land theirs? It is very strange logic. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Friends, what you have here is a story where Jesus is seeking to arouse for the listeners a clear sense of justice. And it's an obvious story, isn't it? Because the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel, the world. The son who's finally sent is the Son of God, Jesus. And it's a very clear story to arouse for us that when God comes to his world through his prophets, through the Lord Jesus, through the preachers of the gospel, it is God coming and saying, I'm requesting of you something that is entirely right. It is my world. You are mine. I'm asking for what you owe. Give it back. To fail to do that is not simply asserting my right to be who I want to be. It is rebellion. It is an act of profound injustice. It's to use the owner. Now, we've couched it in terms of being asserting myself and I have rights, but that's again just the perversity of the human kind. You see, you can't be objective in this issue when we talk about Jesus, because Jesus doesn't just come offering a theory. He comes as your Lord saying, give it back. You're mine. Now, if you've spent your life cultivating an attitude that says, my life's mine to do with as I please, how dare you suggest, you can't be objective. Because you don't want what he's saying. You don't want it to be true because it challenges your whole sense of being and who you are. Very hard to be objective. Recognize that about yourself. It's profoundly confronting. You know, it's an issue of justice. It's an issue of truth. The people then, when they heard it, they said, God forbid. I think they recognized where this story was going. But look what Jesus does, verse 17. He looks directly at them. He eyeballs them and he says, what then is the meaning of this psalm? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Jesus knowing what they're going to do to him, that he will be rejected, that the one who is the Lord of the universe will be treated as refuse to be thrown out. And he says, even this is back in the Old Testament. The prophecy about what you will do to me and yet what I will become. And of course, the people do that very thing. In a few days' time, they're crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. My intention tonight and every night we meet together is to keep elevating us, to see that what we're about here in Jesus is not just a lifestyle issue. Christianity is not just about you having a better life. It's not just about you finding meaning and purpose. Now, the truth of Jesus is such that you will find meaning and purpose and life will be profoundly, in the long term, better. You may go through the fire for a long time, though. But what Christianity is ultimately about at its deepest is a claim about the truth of God's ownership over you. And it's the God of the universe coming and calling on rebels to lay down our arms and to bow the knee as we ought, to acknowledge the owner of the vineyard, the king that we are made to serve. That's what Christianity is about. That means preachers are declaring the kingship of God, not just how to get more money if you be faithful. You see, it's a profoundly different thing. The kind of claim that Jesus is making is an everything claim. It's a claim about justice. It's a claim about the truth. It's about whose life you're living. It's deep. But let me just say, those truths are not simply hard truths. Let me try and finish with this and then make some application. These aren't hard truths. I express them with strength and I want to make them clear to us, but the God who comes as a matter of truth and justice is a God who reveals himself to be full of compassion, warmth, care, consideration, love. He's a God who's full of compassion. Do you remember verse 41 of chapter 19? As he approached Jerusalem, and saw the city, he wept over it. This is a God who will bring about righteous judgments, but he does it reluctantly. He is grieved by it. I mean, there's glory in the righteous judgments of God, yes, but there's grief in it as well. He doesn't delight in the death of anyone. He weeps over those that have turned their backs on him, such as his heart of compassion and love. And there's kindness and grace. And it's interesting at the end of this, well, the end of this section in chapter 21, have a look at verse 1. Jesus looks up and sees the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He sees a poor widow put in two small coins, a widow that no one would notice, a poor, impoverished woman. And she says she's the one who's blessed. She's the one who's been most generous. This is the King of the universe who notices a widow and sees and cares and is engaged with. But more than this, this is the King who comes to Jerusalem knowing that he's going to be betrayed, flogged, beaten, crucified, buried dead by those people who should have bowed the knee and adored him. He comes to Jerusalem knowing that's all going to happen, and yet still comes. Why? Because he loves us. He loves the glory of his Father in seeking the salvation of the lost, and knows the only hope we have is in his death and resurrection. And so gives himself up to this horror of a humankind that is so abusive towards him. You see, the Christian message is true, but it's attractive truth. It's about justice and truth, but there's a beauty to the truth of Jesus. There's this richness and softness to who Jesus is in his greatness and power. So let me make some applications. If you're here tonight and you've been coming for the last little while, you are exploring the things of the Christian faith, then look, we just want to honour that and say, fantastic. I think it's a mark that God's doing something, and don't let up on it. Keep pursuing it. Can I say to you, if you are considering these things, can I encourage you to see who it is you're responding to and where your exploration needs to focus? You are not responding to the church, and your exploration ought not focus on the church, because the church is very unimpressive in many ways. We are full of hypocrites. We are sinful, fallen, broken. We ourselves are unimpressive. But we are not here to tell you about how wonderful church is and how you can be part of it. We're here to tell you about how wonderful Jesus is. He is God amongst us, truth, power, righteousness, lowly, humble, loving, compassionate, a man like no other. See him. You know, I had cause to talk to a woman 2 weeks ago about her exploration of the Christian faith. And I said to her, something she said she found helpful, I said, she was anxious about church. And she said, if I become a Christian, do I have to go to church? And I said, hang on, would you rather go to hell than go to church? And she said, yes. Well, there's a problem here. And I said, look, just imagine a man that you fall in love with one day and want to marry. And he's an extraordinary, wonderful man. But his family is the pits. Do you know, think herd family. It's just a real disaster. Do you know, it wonderful, beautiful man. But, you know, you're so captivated by this man, you will take him and his family. And by your love of him and his strengthening of you, you'll work out the family. Friends, it's Jesus we want you to know about. He comes with a family that has its ups and downs, all right? But recognize where the focus is. It's being captivated by Jesus. Is he who he says he is? Is he the truth, the life, the way? Is he as glorious as he presents? Be captivated by him, which will enable you and give you the strength to deal with the family that comes with him. And let me just say, as you join the family, you won't make it better. You will bring your own issues as you come as well. We've all brought them. But can I encourage you as you pursue this issue to pursue it looking to Jesus, to see who he is, and take great care. God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but his patience is not infinite, although some signs have suggested otherwise. His patience is not infinite in that there was a time where God said to Israel, enough. You have been rebellious enough. That's the finish. Don't presume on the ongoing patience of God. Come to him now while you can. And help by his help and strength, work through the issues that you have. But for those of you who have thrown yourself in with Jesus, can I say to you over this week and the next weeks to learn to know your Lord, to recognize his power and his majesty, his character, his dominance, the magnitude of who he is. He is worthy of all that you give him and more. It's an honor to have you with us. Wherever I think you're sitting up there in the red shirt somewhere with a beard, just hiding there. It's an honor to have you with us. All that you have poured out for Jesus in the last 10 years is worth everything, isn't it? And he's worth more. So keep going, brother, and encourage us to keep going. And friends, they won't want me to do this, but you know, there's a man who wants to surf and he's living in Arnhem Land. Just be conscious that the Lord Jesus is worth everything. He's worth every sacrifice and more. And he's worthy of your trust. He is the powerful, mighty King of the universe. Trust him. And lastly, he models for us the heart that we're to have. He weeps over the lost. When was the last time you had any heart of compassion for those around you that don't know Jesus? When was the last time you felt a burden of compassion for those that are without God and without hope? As the followers of Jesus, our aim is to become more and more like him. And you can't become like him without growing in your compassion and weeping over the lostness of our region, our country, our world. I want to urge you, brothers and sisters, to when you hear the kind of Stephen Fry thing, the atheist thing, yeah, it's not inappropriate to feel some kind of righteous anger or so on, but let that become more and more swelled up with compassion, that you weep for these and pray therefore for them. Pray and speak and live godly and holy lives and seek to love while ever you have opportunity, that we might, by God's good grace, see more and more come to find the mercy that's in this King Jesus.